After the Brexit vote in the European Parliament, Jean-Claude Juncker turned to the UKIP MEPs and he asked them, "Why are you here?" Do you remember it? Have you seen the clip of it? It's very uncomfortable, quite amusing, but quite uncomfortable. Why are you here? That could be quite an uncomfortable question, can't it? Why are you here? It can be quite an uncomfortable question, but I want us to ask it this morning. Now, I don't want to introduce a kind of existential crisis. I want to ask very particularly, why are you here? Little Paxton Primary School, Kingfisher Church, gathered among Christians, why are you here? Now, let me give some options from my experience, some ways that I think about this kind of question. And first of all, there's the kind of different approaches to coming to church. First of all, there's the cleaning your teeth approach to come to church. I cleaned my teeth this morning. I did it last night. I did it yesterday morning. I do it every day. It's just a habit. I don't think about it. I often don't remember doing it. When I'm doing it, I'm thinking about something else. But it's just something I've always done. It's a habit. Why are you here? Or maybe there's the shopping with my mum approach to going to church. When I was younger, I remember this very vividly, being in the car with my whole family and being told I had to go shopping with my mum. And I was kicking up a fuss about this. So my dad turns to me and he says, "Look, boy, in life there are some things that men need to do. Sometimes as a man you need to go and fight in wars. Sometimes as a man you'll have to go and fight lions and bears, and sometimes you have to go shopping with your mum." And so I turned and said to him, "I will happily go to war and I will fight lions and bears, but I will not go shopping with my mother." It's a duty, something that you have to do, a necessity. It's like going to the dentist, or something you have to bear up with. Why are you here? Or maybe there's the Great British Bake Off approach to coming to church. I love watching the Bake Off. I'm very disappointed that it's going to leave the BBC. It's fun. It's a distraction. If I've got time, I do it to relax, to kind of escape a little. Is that why you're here? Something to alleviate the boredom, to kind of break up life a little bit. There's a social aspect. There's something, just something to do. Or maybe, there's not too many of these, this is the last one. Maybe there's the going for a run approach to going to church. I try to run. I've shared this before, how I hate it with a deep passion. We don't need to go over that ground again. But I still try to run because it's good for me. I know it's good for me, and actually, on the whole, it does make me feel better. Gives me a sense of achievement. I get those endorphins. There's a bit of payback. Is that why you're here this morning? It makes you feel like you've done something good. Now, being at church, you wouldn't put it like this, but it's a kind of transaction with God. I've been to church, God, so therefore you must do this for me. Why are you here? Now, I can relate to all of these, obviously, because they're all from me. None of these are completely off beam, some more than others, perhaps. But none of these is adequate. And none of these gets anywhere near to what we're going to see in Deuteronomy 12 this morning. We're looking at Deuteronomy 12. We're launching into a new section in Deuteronomy. We saw this last week. Deuteronomy divides into these three speeches of Moses. Here we're in the middle of the second one. It runs from chapter 5 to 26. It's the main speech. The first half of this second speech, chapters 5 to 11, Moses drives right to the heart of how God wants his people to live. You get this classic summary in chapter 6, famous words: "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." God has rescued his people, saved them, loved them. He's bringing them to a good place to live where they can be under his care. And the challenge throughout Deuteronomy is, God has loved you, and this is how you are to love him in return. Respond to God's grace with love. Deuteronomy 1 to 11 drives the challenge deep. Deuteronomy 12 onwards shows what it looks like in detail. Look at the first verse of chapter 12. "These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given to you to possess, as long as you live in the land." Here we get the detail. Moses is going to show how loving God works out in the detail, the pattern of ordinary life. The first thing that he wants to talk about, the great subject of chapter 12, is that Moses, as a pastor of the people, has a deep concern for the ongoing relationship of the people with the Lord. His concern is that as the people move into the land and set up a new way of life, that in the land they develop patterns of worship in their lives. Now, I'm going to give a very quick overview of the chapter, then I'm going to pull out some principles for worship today. Verses 2 to 3, he is emphatic. First thing he says when you get to the land, destroy completely all the places where the nations worship their gods. When you get into the land of Canaan, they're going to find it riddled with places of worship. Everywhere, every mountain, every tree has been turned into a place of worship. And Moses says you've got to get rid of it all. And then verses 4 to 14, Moses says, when you get to the land, you go to a certain place. When you're in the land, you go to the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. And Moses says, when you're in the land, you go there, you take your offerings there. Go to worship. Verses 15 to 27, there's an exception. It says, if you want to eat meat at home, go ahead. But remember to pour out the blood on the ground. Verse 28, he wraps it up. Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you, so that it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you'll be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12 is about worship, about the pattern and the practice of worship in ordinary life in the land. There was an Australian and an American and an Englishman. And they went to the park for a game of football. What happened? Confusion. Because they all mean something different by the word football, don't they? It's a different game for everyone. We obviously get it right. But the word worship can be like that. The word worship is a slippery word. If you're around church circles for a bit, you see the word worship is used in different ways. People can get very passionate about their understanding of worship. Worship can be very divisive. Now, this morning I don't so much want to give a definition of worship. What I want to do is to say worship is the theme of Deuteronomy 12. So let's see how this passage talks about it. I want us to show five principles for worship from this passage. First of all, principle number one, worship is not burdensome. Look at verse 20. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, it's all about grace, isn't it? As he promised, he's done it. And you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you. In your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. What's that about? Let's have a bit of background. The people come out of Egypt. They're told that if they want to eat meat, they take it to the tabernacle, the tent of God's presence, which is carried around in the midst of them as they move on their journey. If they want to eat meat, then all butchery has to happen at the tabernacle, on the altar. The reason is that butchery in the ancient world is sacrifice. So if you kill an animal, you are performing a sacrifice. And as they travel through different lands, lands full of idols, if they don't butcher their animals at the central place, then they're going to be worshipping other gods. They're going to be drawn into other modes of religion. So they needed to protect themselves from the temptation to worship other gods. But now, they're about to go to the promised land. They're about to be settle in a place. And when they get in the land, and God chooses a central place for worship, it could be a long way from home. So in a new situation, there's a new permission. If they want to eat meat, they are free to eat meat. It's not to be a ceremonial thing. No, the ceremonially clean and unclean, they can all eat together. It's not a ceremonial thing. If you want to eat meat, then eat. In verse 15, Moses reminds them that what they have to eat is according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. The Lord gives to them, he blesses them, they have an opportunity to eat, so go ahead and enjoy what God has given. Now what do we make of this permission in a chapter about worship? Well, as I've said, I think the point is worship is not to be burdensome. Worship isn't about limiting and restricting life. If you want to go and enjoy the good things of God, go ahead and enjoy the good things of God. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. The life of worship isn't supposed to be holding back the good stuff. If there's good stuff that God has given, then go ahead and enjoy it. If you want to eat meat, eat it. I love that. Now, to be honest, I didn't quite expect to see that in a chapter on worship. There's a caveat, of course, verse 16, and in verse 23. Look at verse 23. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Moses repeats what was said way, way back. Genesis chapter 9, just after the flood, God speaks to Noah and says, the blood represents life. If blood comes out, life comes out. So treat blood with respect, because life is to be respected. When it comes to eating animals, it's to be done respectfully. Animals are provided by God for people to eat. It's right to eat, but it's not right to be thoughtless. In fact, I think you could push this too far, but I think there's a right sense that as we eat meat to sustain our life, we do it at the cost of another life. There's almost a life-for-life substitutionary principle. So don't eat the blood, because we're to respect the life. And how does that fit into this passage? Well, I think the permission to eat what you like at home is not permission to have a kind of sacred secular divide. You know, that kind of idea that God has a say about what I do at church, but not about when I'm anywhere else. Now, Moses says, whilst at home you are free to eat what you like, you're not free to act as though you don't belong to God. That there are different requirements and different times and places, fine. But God is God. He remains God over all. The first principle, worship is not to be burdensome. On a very simple level, worship is about enjoying the good that God gives. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Everything is good, and it's all to be enjoyed. Worship isn't to be burdensome. I read a blog this week which caught my eye. You might be able to read it. I'll read it for us. Said this: a life lived solely for pleasure will lead to complete emptiness. The testimony of 1,000 shriveled up rock stars and celebrities confirms this. A life lived for sports or movies or fame or fishing or anything else will leave you hungover and miserable. But the solution isn't to start redeeming everything. Rather, the answer is to enjoy the many ordinary pleasures of life as gifts from God. The godly alternative to a life of excess is actually enjoying life. Rest, friends, food and sports are all to be enjoyed. They don't need to be redeemed, they don't need to be spiritualized. They're not neutral things that need to have value injected into them. Relaxing can be godly. Eating can be godly. Wine tasting can be godly. A fine cigar can be godly. His words, not mine. Talk to me about that afterwards if you like. Netflix, football and video games, dare I even say it, can be godly. Frankly, there are many times when life absolutely sucks, when life is an unexpected punch in the mouth. The gifts of God offer a sweet respite in the midst of the storm. Is it wrong to find 8 gospel themes in The Revenant? Of course not. But it's also okay to watch the movie simply for fun and to observe Leo's bear skills. That, too, is a gift from God. An activity doesn't need to be overtly spiritual for it to be deeply spiritual. Spurgeon enjoyed his cigars and beer. He's got a theme going on here. Calvin had a budget line for wine. Lewis loved his beer and cigarettes. Life and pleasure are a gift from God, and the godly savor those gifts. Worship isn't to be burdensome. Life is good. God has given us so much to enjoy. Let's do it. If you want to eat meat, go on. Eat as much as you like. Well, caveat on that, probably. That's the first principle. Second principle is that worship is by invitation. Now, imagine you receive a letter in the post and you open it up and it says, you are invited to come to wherever you like, whenever you like, to do what you like. What kind of invitation is that? It's not an invitation, is it? It's not an invitation at all. Let's see what Moses says. says, when the people enter the promised land, first of all, they must get rid of all the spiritual paraphernalia of the Canaanites. Verses 2 and 3 are all about that. Get rid of it. Get rid of it because their worship, the worship of God's people, is to be radically different to the worship of the surrounding culture. The Canaanite worship was sown into every part of life. That's why it's everywhere. Now, what you worship shapes every part of life. So get rid of all this false worship. You don't worship like they do. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? And when we come to worship, our worship ought to feel different, strange in the eyes of our society. Verse 4, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Our worship isn't defined by those around us. But also look at verse 8. Verse 8, Moses says, you are not to do as we do here today, everyone doing as they see fit. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Moses is saying at the moment, we're making it up. But they're not. God has told them what to do, but they're ignoring it, which is fairly typical. So at the moment, everyone's doing what they see fit. Literally, what is right in their own eyes. Verse 28 counteracts that and says, you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Not what's right in your eyes, but what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Worship isn't self-defined. We're not free to make it up as we please. We're not free to do whatever we like. Maybe there are things that we don't like. Maybe that's okay. It's not right. It's not about what we think is right. It's about what's right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, and why is that? Well, how do these things connect? Why is worship not to be like the others? And why can't we decide how to do it? Well, the answer is that it's by invitation. Not a come and do what you like, whenever you like, whatever you like type invitation. That's not invitation. This is an invitation. Verse 5. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. Deuteronomy 12, I don't know whether you noticed, it keeps speaking of this place that the Lord will choose. Never says where it is. It doesn't matter where it is at this point. What matters is it's where the Lord chooses. His decision. Where the Lord chooses to be present for his people. Verse 5, to that place you must go. In Hebrew, the verb to go can be the verb to come. Come and go, it's the same verb, just depends on the perspective of who's speaking. I think here Moses is speaking for God, so it's better not to say, you must go, but you must come. And if you want to be picky, which sometimes we do, I do, the must is more of a may, more of a can. You can come. Come. God says to his people, come. Come to meet with me. He's saying, don't do as the others do. Don't make it up yourself as whatever you think is best, but come to me. Come to where I will be to meet with you. You are invited. Verse 5, it says you are to seek the place. Not a kind of try to work out the puzzle and find where it is sort of seeking. But a keep taking advantage of the opportunity. Adopt this regular pattern of coming to meet with your God. This worship is by invitation. The people are invited to keep coming to the place where the Lord chooses to be present. It's an invitation that we can track throughout history. There are various places where the Lord chose to put his name. There was a sanctuary in Shiloh. Solomon built his temple in Jerusalem, and when he built it, he said, I have built the temple for the name of the Lord. That's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 12. That temple of Solomon, it was destroyed and rebuilt, and then it was built again. And then in that new temple, a man came and he stood in the temple and he challenged the corrupt religious leaders and he said to them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they didn't understand what he was talking about. They didn't understand he wasn't talking about the building, he was talking about his body. And they did destroy his body. And 3 days later he did rise it again. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. He's the place of God's presence. And all who are joined to him by faith, all believers, must say together, 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. We're the place of God's presence. We are where God has chosen to put his name. You see, in Deuteronomy 12, the people of God are told to worship, they're invited to worship at the place where the Lord will choose to be present. For Christians today, that means we must worship at a place where Jesus Christ has chosen to be present. Well, where has he chosen to be present? Right here, in the church, in the gathering of his people. The body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the place of God's presence. And so for us, we're invited to keep coming. To keep coming to the place where the Lord chooses to be present. We're invited to come to church and meet with our God as we come together. Why are you here? Why are you here? Deuteronomy 12 shows us that we can answer, I'm here at church because Jesus Christ has invited me to come and meet with him. When you put it like that, why would we be anywhere else? Why would we ever miss an opportunity to be among God's people? Worship is by invitation, and you are invited. Third principle. Worship is communal. Who is invited? He said, you are invited. Who is that? Verse 12. Moses says, you. Your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levites from your towns. Now, worship isn't about getting in our own personal space and disconnecting from people. No, worship isn't about some people being kind of somehow more important or more kind of readily accepted. In Deuteronomy 12, the vision of worship is the whole community. Masters and servants, male and female, young and old, all united together in the presence of God. Including the Levites, they're the members of the community who were dependent. They didn't have their own land or inheritance. They depended on others. Bring them along, it says. They can't provide for themselves, but you come and provide for them. Why are you here? Now maybe part of our answer ought to be, if I'm not here, then there's somebody missing. A while back we gave out the books How to Walk into Church, very good little book. In part of it, it comments on this statistic about poor church attendance. Among those who regularly go, poor attendance. And it asks this, it says, why does it happen? And it says, well, of course, there are holidays and sickness, and that accounts for some of the weeks we miss. But it's strange how the absent weeks mount up. In reality, what really stops many of us from turning up more frequently is a failure to grasp just how vital the ministry of turning up really is. Every time I walk into church, I'm wearing a metaphorical t-shirt that says, God is important to me and you are important to me. And on the back it says, and that's why I wouldn't dream of missing this. It's communal. It's the whole community coming together. God's people, we're different. No, we're all different. We're wonderfully different. And yet wonderfully equal and united together in the presence of the Lord. Why are you here? Principle 4. Worship is relational. Moses instructs the people of God. He says, come and meet with the Lord your God. And this is worship because it's an encounter with their God. They go to the place where he's going to put his name. His name is his essential nature and character. His name is what he pronounced to Moses 40 years earlier. You'll read about it in Exodus. It says, the Lord, this is what happened for Moses, the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. That's the name of the Lord. That's what the Lord is like. Our worship is submission to him, to this name. All the names of the other gods are wiped out. But this name, the name above all names, this name defines God's people. And when we come to encounter him. Come to know his name. Come to experience his compassion and his grace. That's his name. We come to enjoy the wonders of his love and faithfulness because that's his name. We come to take hold of his forgiveness. He's forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So we plead his name and ask for forgiveness. We stand in awe of his holiness and his hatred of sin. That's our God. This is our God. It's who we've come to worship. And what happens at the point of worship? What happens in Deuteronomy 12 as the people go to the place of the name? It's brilliant. Verse 7. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat. Love that. They worship by eating together in the presence of God. Now, at this point, I was going to read a bit from the IKEA catalogue. It's got a bit about the value of eating together, how important it is. We know that. In our culture, in our society, in fact, across cultures, eating is such an important time when people slow down. When people take the time to talk and to listen, relationships are formed and strengthened over food. This worship is about taking time to be all together with God. Now, why are you here? No, we carve this time out of our week. We do it so we can come and slow down and relate to our God, to hear from him, to talk to him. Now, maybe as I say that there are some who are thinking, and probably rightly so, isn't the whole of life to be worship? Now, isn't this making a bit too much of coming together to church, to the service? It's a good point. I'd be quite encouraged if you were thinking that. But I think this idea of sharing a meal shows how coming together on a Sunday fits into the whole life of worship. You see, I'm married to Nikki. We have a relationship all the time. We try and keep in contact throughout the day. Sometimes that's quite businesslike. We're trying to sort life out. We've got different things we're trying to do. But we keep contact. We try and talk to each other, kind of keep going. We're always in a relationship. But we try to make one point every week when we sit down and eat together, just the two of us, where we can slow down, where we can talk, where we can listen. Times which complement and strengthen our relationship in the rest of the week. Coming to church is a bit like that. We come together to slow down, to remember who our God is, to listen to him, to talk to him, and that complements and strengthens our worship throughout the week. However, the meaning of this meal goes deeper and further. Let's see. Let me show you. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he gathered them together at a place called Horeb or Sinai, and the whole community were there. And on that mountain, God came down in glory and fire and thunder, and he met with his people and he spoke to his people. And the words that he spoke were covenant-creating words. That they were words that he spoke to create his committed relationship with his people. And that gathering at Horeb is a kind of prototype church service. But more than just a model, when Moses comes to Deuteronomy 40 years later and speaks to the people again, he's speaking to the next generation. He's speaking to people who weren't at Horeb, but speaks as though they were there. And the reason is that covenant-creating moment at Horeb includes all of God's people, including all the subsequent generations. See, whenever God's people gather together to listen to God's words, they get caught up together in that covenant-creating moment. And at Horeb, God spoke and the people responded. They took hold of the covenant relationship. And then, as you read through Exodus, as the covenant-creating activities are described, the climax comes in chapter 24. Let me read a bit from chapter 24. Moses took the blood, there's been sacrifices, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hands against these leaders of the Israelites. Here's the key bit. They saw God, and they ate and drank. That eating together, that sharing of the meal, was the culmination of all the covenant-making activities. The meal celebrates the relationship made in the covenant. So in Deuteronomy 12, when the people regularly gather in the presence of the Lord, they're there to eat to celebrate the relationship that comes by the covenant. And today, that same covenant is made new in Jesus Christ. Now this meal finds its zenith in an upper room in Jerusalem, but when Jesus sits down with his disciples and he says, well, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In the upper room, Jesus was there as the Lord God, as the host of the meal, inviting his people to come and share in the food and the drink, confirming that as they share in this meal, it's a participation, a joining in all the benefits of this new covenant, all the benefits of forgiveness of sins and life forever. And since then, God's people have continued to meet and gather, have continued to gather together to eat. We do it as we meet around the Lord's table and we take the bread and the wine. It's what we're going to do this evening as we gather together for the Lord's Supper. All welcome, 7 o'clock, my house. We're gathering in the presence of the Lord, of Jesus Christ, who invites us to enjoy the benefits of his covenant. So why are you here? Well, we come together, don't we, to enjoy, to marvel, to be amazed that people like us, in all of our sin and weakness, with all of our background and history and experiences and circumstances and difficulties and troubles, ordinary people like us, like me and like you, people like us have a vital relationship with the one who bears the name above all names. We're invited to have fellowship with him. Why would we be anywhere else? There's more, of course, isn't there? Verse 6. He says there, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts which you vowed to give, and your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. That to bring all this stuff. And verse 7, there in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. They bring all this stuff, all these offerings, as a response to God's blessing. God has blessed them. They've got all this stuff because God has given it to them. He saved them from Egypt, brought them safely through the wilderness, put them in the land, given them safety all around, provided for them and blessed them. Their worship is a response to what God does. And these offerings, they come, they sacrifice them, and then they get to eat them. They're not losing out. They bring it and then they eat it. And they're told, rejoice. Keep saying in this passage, rejoice. Verse 12, it says, rejoice before the Lord your God. Now these offerings are a testimony of their thankfulness for all that God has done. And they're an expectation that God will continue to bless them. In the 18th century, Joseph Hart wrote a hymn with the line, we'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. That's what these offerings are. We praise him for all that he's done. We bring the offerings as a response to his goodness. And we trust him for all that's to come. Now this is a rejoicing. Not just a rejoicing in how God has provided and in his gifts, which are many. It's a rejoicing before the Lord. Remembering the Lord. Reveling in the relationship that we have with God. Now this worship is relational. It's to be a joy-saturated relationship. I don't know about you, but even as I say those words, a joy-saturated relationship, I think, that's just so often not my experience. Now, it's not often that I describe my time at church as a joy-saturated celebration. I don't know about you. You know, but the point here is not about what we do when joy is absent. Lots of the Bible speaks to that. The psalm Nick read at the beginning speaks to that. This morning I read Psalm 88. It's the saddest of all the psalms. It ends in darkness. The Bible has a lot to say about when joy is not there. But the point isn't about, the point today is not about that. The point is, why are you here? Are you come to celebrate? Do you want to come and rejoice before the Lord? You might not be able to. All kinds of reasons that might hold us back from that and make it hard for us. What's your desire? What's on your heart? We're invited to rejoice in the presence of our God, but is that why we come? That's why he gathers us, but is that why we come? Maybe we get content to settle for less. As C.S. Lewis wrote this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. John Piper, a church leader in America, comments and says, "The enemy of our worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but it's too weak. We've settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, an occasional night out, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new computer. We've accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled, and so our worship has shriveled." Why are you here? Why are you here? Is it a habit? Just what you've done? You don't even think about it anymore. Is it a duty? Must be here, it's a necessity, you know you must. Just a distraction, something to fill up the time? You want to get some kind of payback? Do a bargain with God, if I turn up, he'll do something for me? Something else? In Deuteronomy 12, we get this vision. It's a grand vision. A vision for the pattern of worship for God's people. A worship that's not burdensome. A worship that's invited and communal and relational. This joy-saturated celebration of God, rejoicing in the presence of God, gathered alongside the whole community of God's people. It's what the Lord invites his people to do, to keep coming, to come. And when he took on flesh and blood, the Lord Jesus said, "Come, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Come." Why are you here? Now just think, at what point does this vision for worship in Deuteronomy 12 challenge your attitude today? At what point does it get under your skin? Reflect for a moment personally on that. In Deuteronomy 12, I want us to see five principles for worship. Worship is not burdensome. Worship is by invitation. Worship is communal. Worship is relational. And lastly, as we come to a close, worship is just beginning. In Deuteronomy 12, the people of God are invited into God's presence to feast before him, to have this meal that celebrates the covenant relationship, that meal that looks forward to the meal that we're going to share together this evening, when Jesus Christ invites his people, invites us to come by faith and take hold of the covenant relationship that he's secured in his blood. And as we do that, the meal doesn't just look backwards, it's a meal that looks forward. It all looks forward. The meal at Horeb looked forward. The meal in Deuteronomy 12 looks forward. The Lord's Supper, it looks forward. Looks forward to that great heavenly banquet. We've already sung of it this morning. That great feast where God will come and swallow up death forever and wipe away every tear from every face. That great meal that's envisioned in the book of Revelation as John hears the angel say, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming soon." So as we gather to worship today, we have a foretaste. Sometimes it's just a tiny little glimpse, but it's a foretaste of what is to come. It's a foretaste. The joy that we experience in part, that we get a little whiff of today, our celebration today, it's only just the beginning.